I'm glad you don't have to be here inside this building to be in the presence of the Holy Spirit. That because He is omnipresent, because the Holy Spirit is right there where you are just as much in the presence of the Lord as we are here today, especially on occasions like this where we are unable to meet together in one location. Now, I'll be honest with you, being here all in one place, I look forward to whenever that first Sunday we can all gather again and join in. I just have an idea there's going to be a lot of social distancing that's going to be done away with. We're going to hug one another's neck, we're going to shake hands, and we're going to sit side by side, and we're going to sing God's praises together and study His Word together. I look forward to that time.
Pastor Kirk expresses it well. The same Holy Spirit that works in our hearts during corporate worship works while we listen to recordings or join for online worship. As a church, Calvary continues to meet in an online space while COVID-19 works its way through our society. But we know that that's not going to last forever. There will come a day that we can worship again together. And what a day that'll be. We'll be able to hug and to sing together. I know I can't wait. Well, let me take this opportunity to welcome you to The Compass, a podcast of the teaching ministry here at Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. I'm your host, Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary. We're thrilled that you've chosen to find us online. As you listen, you may have questions about the Word or about our ministry here in Fayetteville. Let me encourage you to send those questions to info@calvaryfayetteville.com, and a member of our staff will get back with you as quickly as we can. Today, we're sharing the message from our online service from this past Sunday. If you're looking for a church to worship with, let me encourage you to find our Facebook group, Life, at #CalFay, and request to join. Our Sunday worship begins at 10:30 a.m. We are also providing Sunday school lessons for our people that release on Sundays as well, one for adults and one for children. On today's podcast, Pastor Kirk continues our series through the book of Mark as he shares a message entitled Jesus and the Unforgivable Sin from Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30. Let's listen together.
Well, our text today is Mark chapter 3, and if you'll turn in your Bibles, we'll read there in just a moment. Now, this last part of Mark chapter 3 is the first example in the book of Mark of something that Mark uses in his gospel as he records. I told you at the beginning that not everything that Mark has to say is exact chronological order. Keep in mind, Mark was not present for what's taking place and what we read. He gets his gospel information from Peter and his close association with Peter. That doesn't mean that it's any less accurate, any less true, any less applicable. It just means that his writing style and some of the literary devices that he uses are somewhat different than maybe Matthew or Luke or John. And the literary device, the style of writing that we have in our text today is actually what we might call a sandwich structure. It's kind of put together like a sandwich, two pieces of bread and with, well, whatever you'd like to have in between there. And so what we have in Mark chapter 3, in verse 20 and 21, and then when you go down to verse 31 through 35 that we'll consider next Sunday, Lord willing, you have two slices of bread. And in both of those occasions, he's talking about Jesus relating to his earthly family. And it was not a dysfunctional situation by any means. They loved their elder brother, though he was a stepbrother to his other probably four brothers and several sisters that are named in Scripture. But we find that it's kind of an unusual circumstance, and it teaches us some eternal truths in those two passages about his family. But then it goes from talking about his family in two verses to breaking away and talking about his relationship with the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were not just religious leaders. Understand, they were the law of the land. They had legal ability. The Sanhedrin court in Jerusalem probably sent these scribes and Pharisees out to go north to Galilee out of Jerusalem and to investigate what's going on and what's being said and what the truth is about this young rabbi named Jesus of Nazareth who is creating such a stir. And so you have two passages talking about his family and his relationship to them, and then in the middle you have him describing his relationship to the religious leaders that basically all of Israel were subject to. And so now, you know, without going any further than that and getting into anything technical that really doesn't make a great deal of importance to you and me, the really focus on all of this is the question, who do you believe that Jesus is? Who does his family believe that he is? Who does the high priest and the scribes and Pharisees, who do they believe that Jesus is? And that's probably the single greatest question for people today and has been since the day of Jesus. Who do you believe that Jesus is? Every person has to ask that question, and guess what? Every person has to answer it. Ultimately, every one of you, myself included, all of our neighbors, everyone that lives and walks on this earth has to answer that question, who do you believe that Jesus is? Now, I've titled this message, Jesus and the Unforgivable Sin, because this passage is one that has created a lot of interest over the years and a lot of questions for God's people. So who do you believe that Jesus is? When you begin to list different possibilities, some say, well, he was a revolutionary. He was someone who was working to incite the wrath of Rome and maybe cast off Rome. Maybe that's why he called a different Simon, not Simon Peter, but Simon the Zealot to be one of his followers. There would have been that influence in the apostolic circle, revolutionaries. Some say, well, he was an iconoclast. That's a word that literally means one who seeks to tear down the status quo, to break the rules. That's kind of like a revolutionary, but it has a little bit of a different idea to it. In this case, an iconoclast not seeking so much to overthrow Rome, but to tear down Judaism and to maybe remake it in some other image. Some suggest that he was just a megalomaniac, full of self-importance and visions of grandeur, who thought of himself more highly than he should have been thinking of himself, trying to gain a following. The Bible tells us that there were a number of men in this day and time who came out proclaiming to be the Messiah, and they were just megalomaniacs. Probably the most common idea, and the most common idea even among people today, is the fact that Jesus was a rabbi, a teacher, a good man with good intentions who went about doing good, but because of the complicated political scenario of his day and time, he got caught up in the politics of his day and ended up losing his life because of it. He was a good man, but he certainly wasn't God in the flesh. That's probably the most common idea, not only then, but even today, about Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest to you, that is the one thing that he could not be. It would be more believable for him to have been that revolutionary, that iconoclast, that megalomaniac, somebody like that, than to accept the fact that he was a good man, just not the God man. And I'll explain that as we go along. So what do you believe about Jesus? You have to answer that question. It's the most important question you'll ever consider. So let's read the text. And actually, we're going to overlap with last week. We're going to go back and begin in verse 20, which we did consider for a little while last week, and read down through verse 30. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons." And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Well, what are our options? When you ask the question, who is this Jesus? And in this story that we just read, we find a couple of options given to us. Option number one, this is point number one in our message today. Option number one is that Jesus was just a madman. He was just a crazy man. He was someone who just got caught up somewhere and went off his rocker, went off the deep end. However you want to describe it, Jesus was a madman. And oddly enough, this is the conclusion that his earthly family had come to. Now, we don't know specifically about Mary, for she had had an angel come to her and explain to her what God was doing when she was impregnated, when she became with child of the Holy Spirit. We know that Joseph, that an angel spoke to Joseph, that both mother and the physical representation of a father on earth, that both of these had divine revelations as to who Jesus was. But his family, it describes in verse 20 and 21, said they came out to get him, for he is out of his mind. Now, last week I told you that this was, part of what's going on here, is even the opposition of his closest earthly relations to his ministry and to what he was doing. That when you take a stand for Christ, when you totally sell out to God to be a Christ follower, sometimes even your own family might be out of sync and out of step with you, may criticize you, may condemn you, may actually just be totally against you. Now understand, these verses about his family, particularly no doubt his half-brothers and half-sisters, these are unique to Mark. The other gospel writers don't talk about this. They don't talk about this occasion. But it says, as he entered a house, there was such a large crowd that demanded his attention that he and his disciples had no time even to eat. When his family heard that his ceaseless activity was so pressing and was so continuous that it prevented proper care for his own needs, they came from Nazareth to get him. It was a distance of several miles. To take charge of him, and that's what the word here means, to make an arrest, to apprehend, to lay hold on him, and to take him back home, even if it's against his will. Now, what is their reasoning for that? Their reasoning for that is, he is out of his mind. He's a madman. He's gotten caught up. Maybe he's got heat stroke. We don't know for sure what's going on, but he is out of his mind. He's just not thinking straight. Here's the question I have for you today as I step aside from that example. Let me ask you this. Has anyone ever called you a religious fanatic? I have an idea probably for some of you they have. But let me say this. If they have not, then my question to you is, why not? Why not? Is your expression of the Christian life, is it tame enough? Does it make sense enough that even unsaved, non-Christian people around you, family or friends or people you work alongside, is your Christian life basically so neutral, so explainable, so unoffensive that even lost people can accept it? I want to suggest to you this, that if you truly follow Christ and you truly follow Him in love and devotion, that anyone who takes his or her faith seriously and speaks on behalf of Christ and His kingdom, sooner or later will be accused of fanaticism. Sooner or later, someone is going to call you a religious fanatic. Now, it's always interesting to me that you and I can be crazy devoted to our favorite sports team, the Arkansas Razorbacks, that we can be so devoted to that that we're called fans, and that's good. But if we are devoted too much to Christ and to Jesus, we are called fanatics, same word, and somehow that's bad. Folks, I would suggest to you the best person to be a fanatic for is the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow Him so closely that you're identified with Him in a close, loving, sold-out, devoted relationship. Now, his family very likely had genuine concerns for him. For instance, he was so in demand that he could not even eat, okay? He was not even able to take care of his physical needs of eating and resting and sleeping. He was so pressed by the crowd, the Bible had talked about this, he was so pressed, talked about it in the previous passage, that he had to have a getaway boat prepared so that he could get away from the crowds. And that idea of press literally means to mash, to be trampled perhaps by the crowd. Talk about lack of social distancing. He was being pressed, being mashed, that he had to have a getaway plan and a way to try to escape with his life if need be. He was also gaining the unwanted attention and the dangerous attention of the religious leaders. We read about in this passage how they came down from Jerusalem, these who had legal authority and religious authority to shut him up, even perhaps have him put to death to end that. This law of the land was looking for him, was weighing every word, and were seeking him, and he was gaining that attention. Perhaps his family was fearful that once they came down on Jesus, then they were going to come down on those that were his family as well, who were identified with him. Of course, the root of all of this attitude, that he was out of his mind, that he needed to be put away, that it needed to be taken home and get away from the crowds and quit teaching. Understand that the root of this attitude was the sheer unbelief in who Jesus was. Isn't it odd to you that there are those who grew up under the same roof with Jesus, who heard him speak, who lived with him for years, but they still did not believe in him. In fact, in John chapter 7, at the end of his life, that's what we find about his family. It says, for they did not believe in who he was. Okay, so their conclusion, he's out of his mind, he is a madman. Okay, there's a second option here, and it's verses 22 through 30. It has to do with these religious leaders, these scribes and Pharisees. And their assessment was not that he was a madman, but their assessment was he is a bad man. He is a bad man. Now, that's not the way that we often use bad man today. You know, Muhammad Ali used to always say, I'm a bad man. And it meant he was dangerous. He was not to be trifled with. I tell my dog, Zeke, that all the time, Zeke, you're a bad dog. But that's a compliment, you see. But understand, this idea that he was a bad man was the idea that he was evil. They even said he was in league with and doing his miracles by the power of Satan himself. Now, I'll not read all the verses in that paragraph, verses 22 through 27, but in Matthew's account of this incident, when it records this story, it says that after Jesus had cast out demons from a demon-possessed man, that the crowd, the people began to ask, "Can this be the son of David?" They were beginning to wonder, the crowds as they saw it. Could this be the son of David? Now, what does the expression son of David mean? You go back to the Old Testament scripture and you read the prophecies and the rest. It is very clear that the son of David, that it meant of the lineage of David through which the Messiah was going to come, the Savior, the Christ. And that the son of David was a phrase, was a term for the Messiah that was going to come someday. So they were saying, after they saw him cast out demons from a possessed man, Matthew records they were asking, could this be the Messiah? Is this the Christ? Is this the Savior we've been looking for? Now understand, when it came to the point that the crowds began to ask that question, that was too much for the religious leaders. That was too much for the scribes. That was too much for the Pharisees. That was too much for the experts in the law. That was too much for the Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem, that 70-member court that basically ruled the religious and social lives of the Israelites, of the Jewish people. And that's why it says that the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, they were sent to check this out, and this was their story. This is what they came up with. He is possessed by Beelzebul. Or you may know that as Beelzebub. And by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons. They decided, listen, he's a bad man. He is in league with the devil. That's how he does what he's doing. Now, what about that name, Beelzebul? There's a couple of different ideas about that, and they are very interrelated, and really it's insignificant which one you hold to. The idea of Beelzebub is literally an interpretation of a lesser deity that people believed in, which literally translated is the Lord of the dunghill, or the Lord of the manure pile. Do you remember the classic novel, did you have to read it in school, called The Lord of the Flies? Maybe you saw the movie. It's a very dark story. Talks about the basic sin nature of people. I'll not go into the story of the Lord of the Flies, but that's who they're talking about here. The Lord of the Flies that buzz around the manure pile, the dunghill, that Jesus is doing it by this demon who is the Lord of the Flies. Another idea is that Beelzebul is a reference to the Old Testament god known as Baal. Beelzebul. And if you remember in the Old Testament, the Israelites had all kinds of problems with living alongside people who worshiped Baal. And oftentimes the Jews began to worship Baal. It was always a problem. It brought a lot of God's discipline upon them as they turned to the Baals. They were actually a family of gods. But literally, Beelzebul would be saying that he's doing his work by the power of Satan himself. He's a bad man. He's doing his casting out of demons by the power of demons, maybe even of Satan. Either way, it was a denouncement of Jesus' divinity, of his relationship with the Father, and it was blasphemy of the Holy Spirit who lived inside of him, who was the empowering presence at work in his life. Now, Jesus gives a twofold response to this accusation. First of all, he says that their declaration and their idea was totally illogical. Listen, to say that I'm doing this by the power of Satan is totally illogical. Verse 23 says, he began to speak to them in parables, not long stories like some of the parables we'll encounter in the next chapter, but little short phrases and teachings and ideas. And he asked the question, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but it's coming to an end. He's saying, listen, your accusation and your assessment that I am a bad man, that I'm using the power of Satan, I'm in league with the devil in order to cast out the devil, to cast out demons, that just doesn't even make sense. Totally apart from the fact that it's not true, it just doesn't make sense. It is totally illogical. And then he gives the teaching about the strong man. And people have often wondered, what is he talking about when he says, no one can enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Now I want you to get prepared. If you don't understand what these verses are saying, if they've ever caused you to ask questions before, I want to help you understand this because it is a glorious truth. Who is the strong man in Jesus' teaching here? Hey, it's not Jesus. The strong man in this little parable, beginning in verse 27 and going down, verse 27, this little parable is talking about a strong man who is Satan. He's saying, listen, Satan is a strong man, and he has a house. Basically, his house is this earth. Now, this earth belongs to the Lord, but because of sin, God has allowed Satan to move somewhat freely and accomplish his work through death and disease and disaster and all kinds of other things that we have to live with. Understand, living in these days of a coronavirus and what it's doing in this world, understand that while God has allowed it, this is the realm of Satan's work. It is a natural thing that we have to live through bad things because this is Satan's realm of influence. It's where he is at work in this world. And so the strong man is Satan. And he has sought to destroy this world and destroy families and marriages and homes and lives. But the stronger man in the story, the one who breaks into the strong man's house, is Jesus. And he's saying, this is why I have come. I have broken into his house, that I am a stronger man than Satan, that I can bind him, and that I can plunder his house. And when Jesus saves lost souls, when he heals people of their diseases, when he casts out demons, when he walks on water, when he performs other miracles like taking a little boy's lunch and multiplying it to feed thousands of people, when he does all these things against the natural nature and against the evil that is in the world, he is plundering the strong man's house. When Jesus saved your soul, he was plundering the devil's house. He was taking you away from the enemy and bringing you into his family. Jesus, in coming into the world, has broken into a world under satanic influence and demonic work. With every miracle he performs, he is plundering the house of Satan. With every person healed, with every demon cast out, with every reversal of Satan's power, Jesus is showing himself to be the true king of the universe and of this world. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, in the last chapter, when Satan has been cast out into the lake of fire for all eternity, that God is going to renew this earth and remove every symbol or every result of the fall of man and of the power and the demonic activity of Satan. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, you might want to write down this verse. It's not in your notes. But 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. It says this, the reason the Son of God appeared, the reason he came into this world, was to destroy the works of the devil. And that's exactly what he's doing. So he said, first of all, this accusation that I'm a bad man, that I'm doing this by the power of the devil, by Satan, by demons, that's illogical. Then he said to them, secondly, that their actions could be unforgivable. Okay? This is where we get to the part of this passage that I know gets just about all of your attention. And it has to do with what Jesus says when he begins in verse 28 to say, truly, now understand, that is the word amen. Now, when we agree with something, we say amen after it's been said, right? Amen. But he begins his statement with amen. He begins his statement by saying, I'm telling you the truth. Listen up. This is what you need to hear. He said, amen. I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man. That's grace. And whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. He is guilty of an eternal sin, an unpardonable sin, an unforgivable sin. For they were saying, continuing to say, not just once, for they were continuing to say, he has an unclean spirit. He's a bad man. He is a bad man. This passage is where we get the idea and teaching of an unpardonable sin. Have you heard of that? I think probably most of you have. Have you ever wondered if possibly you have committed it? I think a lot of Christians sometimes are fearful that they may have said or done something that makes them guilty of the unforgivable sin. Many people, I had when I was a teenager and been called to the ministry, I had a friend who also had declared a call to the ministry, and we spent a little time together. We had started to preach about the same time as our high school years. And this young man had a lot of trouble with alcohol, had a lot of trouble with depression and other things. And he told me one time, and I was 16 years old. I wasn't prepared to deal with this. He said one time, I think I would just kill myself if it weren't for the fact that I'd go to hell if I did. You see, he had been taught that the unforgivable sin was suicide. That's a common idea among many who claim the name of Christ. Now, I was torn at that moment between my commitment to truth and to try to clarify truth at all times, and then the result of maybe doing so. And I stopped short of saying, oh, don't worry about it, because the Bible does never teach that you'll go to hell, that you can be unforgiven, it's an unpardonable sin, to kill yourself, because if I said that, he might have done it. I was kind of in a quandary about all of that. But you see, people often fear that they have committed this unforgivable, unpardonable sin. And just hearing the words, you know, they rank right up there with words like Antichrist, false prophet, great tribulation, lake of fire. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to talk about it. But let me say this to you. Listen very closely. If you are a true Christian, if you are a child of God, you have not ever committed the unpardonable, unforgivable sin, and you never will. If you are a child of God, you have not, and you rest assured that you will not ever commit this sin and be separated from Christ. So all of us right now, let's just pause for a moment and take one big collective breath and sigh of relief. Okay, I've never done that. And I'm not ever going to. Well, what exactly is this eternal sin? An eternal sin is a pretty serious sin. John Piper says this, if forgiveness is withheld for eternity, then guilt is sealed for eternity. God is never neutral to sin. He either forgives it or he punishes it. Not to be forgiven by God forever is to suffer his wrath forever. So what is this eternal sin? Let me say, first of all, what it is not. It is not murder. It is not self-murder or suicide. It is not adultery or some other immoral or form of sexual sin. It's not taking God's name in vain. So what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Let me give you a rather lengthy, but very important and very accurate definition of what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. The unforgivable sin is to knowingly, willingly, and persistently attribute to Satan the works of God done by and in Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit who testifies to these truths in your heart. Now that's kind of lengthy, it's a little bit clumsy, but every aspect of what that definition says is necessary to qualify a sin as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, as an eternal sin, as the unpardonable, unforgivable sin that will never be forgiven. From that declaration, or that definition, let me make seven statements. It is a sin of full knowledge. It is not a sin of ignorance. These scribes and Pharisees that came down from Jerusalem, they could visibly see what Jesus had done. They watched it happen. They were not just in ignorance saying, oh, that must be by the power of the devil. This was a premeditated decision. Though they had the full knowledge of the truth, they were rejecting the truth and they were coming up with their explanation. Okay? It is a sin of full knowledge. It is an ongoing attitude of the heart that resists the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It is an ongoing attitude. It keeps on. It is a, number three, a verbal act. It is to verbally declare and attribute the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan, to the devil. Number four, it is a willful rejection of God's grace in Jesus. It is to reject God's grace in Jesus and instead to embrace a lie that serves your purposes, a willful rejection. It is rooted, number five, in unbelief. In unbelief. Two other things that we've already said. It is a sin a Christian cannot commit. A Christian cannot commit this sin. And it is a sin not committed by one who is concerned that he may have committed it. As we've already said, if you're afraid that maybe you've committed that sin, you already have shown a spiritual and a Holy Spirit concern that those who are guilty of it don't have. People who commit this sin, they are not concerned with whether or not they may be doing something that may lead to eternal damnation. Listen to these words. It was a prophecy from Isaiah 5 and 20. Isaiah says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put trust or who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Watch out, and woe to those who reverse truth, who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. May I say to you, that's exactly what these scribes and Pharisees were doing. And what they were doing, they were perilously close, if they had not already crossed over the line, of committing a sin that would never be forgiven. Now, here's a question we have to ask, and we need to move quickly. How can this teaching translate into our day and time today? Is it possible for a person to commit this sin today? I believe to commit this sin is exactly as these men did. This was a sin that was something that was confined to this time and this place when Jesus walked this earth. Okay, this has to be put in its historical setting. You cannot take it out of its historical setting and bring it in today and to say we can do the same thing they did. Keep in mind, full knowledge. They have seen. They have visible proof. They see Jesus casting demons out and healing people. And rather than say, he must be the Son of God and I need to bow my knee to him as my Messiah, they're saying, he's an evil man doing this by the power of the devil. And that is a sin in that aspect I don't believe that a person can commit today. For we don't see the visible works of Jesus in the way that they saw it in the face of irrefutable evidence. I could give you what others say about that, but let me just say that's my belief about that. And many hold to that idea. This is not something we can commit today. However, don't breathe too deep a sigh of relief, because I want to suggest to you that any time that you or I continually reject the calling and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, if we are someone under the conviction of the Spirit to salvation, and we reject that day after day, week after week, month after month, you can come to the place that you will offend the Holy Spirit so grievously that the effect and the result may actually be the same. In fact, some say that continual rejection of God's call to salvation, that is ultimately the unforgivable sin, because if you die in your sins, you will never be forgiven. It becomes an eternal sin. So whether it is actually possible or not, or whether a person rejects Christ for all of their lives and does not submit their life to him as Lord and Savior, the end result is the same. It becomes an eternal sin. Does that make sense? All right. So, his family said, he's a madman. The scribes and the Pharisees said, he's a bad man. Do we have any other options? Well, in this passage, nothing else is recorded for us. But I want to suggest to you, what are the options if you don't accept the madman or the bad man assessment? I want to suggest to you, you have another option, and it is that he is the God-man. That he is the God-man. He was, and he still is. But the one choice we don't have, now connect with me here, the one choice we don't have is that he is a good man. I said that at the beginning, that Jesus being a good man, which by the way, is what most people say. Most people today say, I just don't believe that he was crazy. I don't believe he was evil. I believe he was a good man who tried to do good, who did good things and helped people, but he just wasn't God. They stopped short of him being the God man. And I want to say to you that good man is one option that has to be moved off the table. Because if Jesus was not the God-man, then Jesus could not have been a good man. Why do I say that? Listen to these words from Mark chapter 10. We'll encounter them later on in this study. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, good rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, typically, you'd think Jesus would answer that real clear and straightforward. But Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, that story goes on. It's a very interesting story, what Jesus had to say to this man. But understand what he was saying right here, right at the very beginning. Ultimately, this whole idea of having eternal life depends on who you believe I am. Why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and that is God. Everybody else is sinful, right? Everybody else is sinful. Only God is good. Now get rid of your ideas of good and bad as humans think of good and bad. Think in terms of eternal truth. Only God is good. Everybody else is sinful. And so Jesus was saying, why do you call me good? Are you acknowledging that I'm God? Or are you just trying to flatter me? Do you just want something from me? There's only one who is good, and it's God. You see, if Jesus was not the God-man, then Jesus could not have been a good man. Why do I say that? Because if he was not God, then he was a liar for saying that he was God. He was a deceiver. He was a pretender. He was a false prophet. Everything about him would have been living a lie unless he truly was God in the flesh. That's the only way that he could be a good man, is if you believe that he was the God man. So in your options today, when I say, who do you say that Jesus is? You might can call him a madman. You might can call him a bad man. You might call him a revolutionary. You might call him an iconoclast or a megalomaniac. But the one option you do not have is to say that he was a good man and worthy of that recognition. The only other option besides those things is God in the flesh. That he is the God man. Madman, bad man, or God man. Lunatic, liar, or Lord. Which one do you choose today? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the incredible words of your Son Jesus Christ given to us through your servant Mark and Peter. Thank you for the truths of this book, for the truths of this passage. And I pray, Father, that the same question that men and women had to face in Jesus' day is still the great question we have to face today. Who do you say that I am? And Father, I can only speak for myself, but I join in with your servant Peter, who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Father, because of that, Jesus is worthy of everything I have to offer and give to him. May all of us, under the sound of my voice right now, wherever they are, may all of us be willing to confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. I pray in his name, amen.
Our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you're one step closer to discovering that for yourself. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to reach out to us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We currently meet online at our Facebook group, Life at #CalFay, for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.